Well, part two. You got a good review introduction last week of the biblical overview, the biblical story overview. And there are handouts on the welcoming table. That's the welcoming table, information table. There's a the biblical storyline in a nutshell, and the part one outline and the part, well, part 1A outline and part 1B, which is today. And I'm just going to give a little bit of a review right now of what we talked about last week. That the purpose, well, first of all, there. This is the key text, our key text for this whole series. Can you hear me okay? I can't. Anyway. The key text is God's promise that he is going to do what he says he's going to do. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things, those of long ago. This is Isaiah speaking, Lord speaking through him. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. That scripture has meant so much to me. As I've been studying this material, I mean, this is, you don't get much stronger than that. That's God saying, listen up, I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. And this whole storyline of the Bible is kind of proof of that, as you see God going through history, what we call history, and his plans and his purposes being accomplished all throughout time until we get to today, which is us. There are three levels of Bible narrative are happening simultaneously. There's the big picture, which is the big frame around the large storyline, and it's the what of God's plan. It's God's purpose in history. The number two is the strategic picture, which is the how of God's plan. How is God going to do this? It's a strategy to accomplish his purpose. So he has a way of doing it. I'm going to create a nation called Israel, and I'm going to work through them through all of their really, really, really hard stuff. I'm going to form and fashion them into my people. Number three is the detailed picture, which refers to the rest of the Bible stories, like Noah, David, and Goliath, feeding of the 5,000, etc. So that's the big picture, the three levels of Bible narrative that are going on all the time, simultaneously. Now, there are five acts of the biblical drama. Creation, how the world got the way it is, that's Genesis 1 through 11. The creation of Israel, God's people for the world. Three, the Messiah, who is the true Israel, and we find that in the Gospels. Four, the church, which is us, the new Israel, and we'll find that in Acts through Revelation. And our scenes in this great play, a five-act play, is right now. And our job is to know the first four acts so well that we can extemporize, we can spontaneously speak our lines, even without a script, because we know it went before, we know the picture that we're fitting into, and we know that God has a plan for us. So we can act out our scene in alignment with what God has already gone before. So now we'll go to the introduction to the Old Testament. I'm not going to go right away to Genesis 1:1. I'm going to try to get a basic storyline of the early parts of Scripture through from Genesis through Exodus. We're going to start with a man called Abram, who you would know as Abraham, and he had a name change later on for very specific reasons. But it's around the year 2000 BC in ancient Mesopotamia, which is now Iraq, near the Persian Gulf. The Mesopotamian people worshipped about 4,000 different gods. One day, Abram heard one voice emerge from the pack above all the others, and this voice said to him, I want you to leave your people, leave your country, leave your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. So Abram left. He traveled around the Fertile Crescent, came down to what we call today the land of Israel, which was at that time occupied by the Amorite people, which was known as the land of Canaan. Then God told Abram that he was going to give him all the land that he saw. This was God's promise to him. Not only that, he was going to be Abram and his seed. He had no children at that time, and they were quite elderly, as a matter of fact. Sarah, his wife, was beyond childbearing age, and God tells him, your seed, your generation is going to be as many as the grains of the sand, and I'm going to give you all this land. He said, you will eventually be a blessing to every other nation on the face of the earth. And eventually God did bless Abraham and his wife Sarah with a son. And then God changed it from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. Now, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, they had this miracle child of promise, and that was Isaac. Now, many of you know the Bible story of how the Lord asked Abraham to actually sacrifice his son as a test of his faith. I'm not going to go into that, but that's one of the Bible stories that fits into the grand scheme of things. So Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has two sons, which are Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the chosen line of the chosen line, which actually Jesus will come through. Jacob has 12 children, one of which is Joseph, and you may know the story of the coat of many colors. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. And this was all part of God's grand scheme to form the nation of Israel. And as a result, the 12 brothers were transplanted into Egypt and were in slavery for 400 years while God formed them into this great nation. It sure didn't look like it at the time, but it was 400 years, and they sure thought they had been abandoned by God. Well, at around the 400-year mark, Moses was raised up, and he miraculously delivers the people who are now called the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. Now, what he does is he defeats all of the gods of Egypt, which are, if you know the Ten Commandments movie, there are 10 plagues in Egypt, and every one of those plagues represents an ancient god that the Egyptians worshipped. Well, God was all about dethroning all these other false gods. So that's exactly what he did. Through Moses, he annihilated all of the other false gods. And Moses is, we believe, one of the writers, at least, of the early scriptures, in Genesis accounts especially. And that is, his desire in writing that was to show us and the people there that there's not 4,000 gods, there's only one God. And the whole purpose of the accounts in those first few chapters of Genesis is to say there's one God. Now, that's easy for us to believe. We didn't grow up in a culture where we were worshiping all these false gods. However, we do have our own little things that we worship. As Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody. And in our country, in our nation, in our society, everybody serves somebody. And if you're not serving God, you're serving someone else. So, just a little aside. Monotheism is what we're talking about. That means one God, as opposed to pantheism, which is a whole collection of gods. So we were in a pantheistic society back then. They were worshiping all these gods. There's one God. And the battle to get that message across was a very long and fascinating one. So Genesis 1:1, finally we make it back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created. Now, one of the things that's so important right here is that there are many, many words in Hebrew that mean to create, and most of them mean to create something out of a pre-existing something else. But this word in the Bible that says, in the beginning, God created, that word is bara, and that is the only create word that has God as its subject. And what it means is God created everything, not out of something that was, but out of nothing. And this is going to be extremely important as we continue this story, especially when we see the plan of redemption that God has. God creates out of nothing. He's the only one who can do that. The word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. The Canaanite word for God was El-E-L, and that just meant God, but the him ending is a plural. It's the masculine plural in Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. The formless and void, the Spirit of God was hovering over the over the waters. Spirit in Hebrew, and you're getting a whole lot of language lessons today, but you're going to see this a lot through the storyline. Ruah, R-U-A-H, is the word for spirit or wind. And the Spirit of God was blowing over the surface of the waters. Hovering is a word that really depicts like a bird. And the symbolism of a bird in the Bible is new creation. You may remember that Noah, when he was in the ark, he sent out a bird to find out if there was any land, and that, again, a symbol of new creation. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God landed on him in the form of a dove. It looked like a dove. And of course, again, dove, new creation. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Each part of creation has a good after it. God saw what he had created and he said it was good. But after he created man is the only place it says it was very good. And without going into a whole long discourse on the word glory. Glory is a word that is kind of a hard one to grasp and to translate, but oftentimes used interchangeably, the glory of God, the goodness of God. So God says, this is good. This has to do with glory. And it's the glory that God actually wants us to live in, his presence here on earth. Everything he created was good. Everything he created was initially filled perfection and filled with his own glory. Now, here's an interesting question that they did not ask in biblical days. But why did God create? Have you ever asked yourself, why did God create anything? He was perfect. He was self-fulfilled. He was totally self-sufficient. He didn't have any needs. He didn't need anyone or anything. And so the early church fathers started thinking and writing about this. And there's a train of thought that I think is fascinating, that I think is really good to think about. God, as much as I can remember of it, it's God is perfection. He has lived throughout eternity in all perfection. There is nothing in him that is not perfect. And as total perfection, it's perfectly okay and good for him to want to delight in himself. So God is perfect. He can delight in himself perfectly without being arrogant or sinful. Arrogance and sinfulness are human qualities. These are qualities of the flesh. These are our qualities. These are, but God, there's nothing in God that is arrogant, sinful, fleshly, or anything. He is, if you can imagine, one of the words that describes God is innocent. He's innocent of any wrongdoing, of any evil thought, anything other than he's just plain perfect. So what does, it is right for him to delight in himself. And so he's wanting to, he through eternity has been able to behold himself. How can he behold himself if he's the only one there? Well, his mirror image, who existed with him always, was Jesus, his son. Jesus was not created, neither was God ever created. They are what we call pre-existent. Jesus was existed with God right from the very beginning, and he is the perfect representation of the image of God. He is the mirror image of the Father, and so they delight in each other. There's no greater love, there is no greater power in all of the world than the love between Jesus and the Father. And the third part of that is, that love is so strong that it creates a third someone. The product of the love between the Father and the Son creates a third someone. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. He is the love, the power of the love between the Father and the Son. So, Jackson uses a very interesting analogy. He says, it's like a husband and wife. Each one of you has unique characteristics. You're different separately. But when you're together, there is something else that exists. It's like a Steve and a Chris-ness. It's like a Pete and Madonna-ness. It's a Kelly and Bill-ness. It's a Bob and Christiness. There is that it's like it's another entity of its own, and it is the power, it's the representation of the love that they have for each other. And that's a decent analogy of who the Holy Spirit is. It is that third someone, the product of that great and deep love. Maybe you never did ask that question. I found that very interesting. Okay, there are two assumptions when God created everything. There were certain assumptions that he made. This was the perfect plan. This is what would happen if nothing went wrong. This is what he wanted it to be. He wanted man to get along with him. I mean, man had to be right with God. Man had to be right with man. Those are the two assumptions, that there would be an intimacy, a perfect intimacy between man and God, and between man and man, that there would be nothing that would hold them apart. And so, let's see, I may have skipped something here. I did. I skipped a whole thing about the temple. I really want to go into this, but I'm just going to say very briefly that there is a war, what we call a war temple building rest motif, which is a key theme through the scripture. When God created everything, it was an example of the temple. If you know anything about temple architecture, and you may not, I didn't know a whole lot, but there is a Holy of Holies, which is the very central part of the temple where the presence of God dwells. Then there is an inner court where the people of God with the priests do their priestly duties. And then there is an outer court, which is where everything else is. And God's idea was that he would live in the Holy of Holies here on earth, represented by Adam, who was to be the high priest of earth. And so when you think of a temple, it isn't just a building that God, or a church that God wanted people to go into. It was a place where he planned to be and to dwell. And again, in a perfect world, this is what would have happened. Now, the other part of that is that the representation of the original temple was the Garden of Eden, which is where he put Adam and Eve. And the Garden of Eden was ultimately a picture of what would become the temple of, and God's presence would come down into that temple and fill the temple. Again, here's that word, with his glory, with his goodness. So here we are at the two things that were assumed at creation, that man would be good with man. Man would, and man meaning male and female, would be good with each other, would be intimate. They were, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, and there was absolutely nothing between them. There was an innocence with Adam and Eve. It wasn't anything like what we think of today. And on the basis of these assumptions, God gave three what we call temple building assignments, but he gave three things for Adam and Eve to do. One was to multiply, to make more image bearers. Remember, we talked about the perfection of God and how he wanted to behold in his own image and the love there between the Father and the Son. Well, the idea was that Adam and Eve, who are made in God's image, would also produce more images, image bearers of God. Number two, they would fill the earth with his image. They would have lots of kids, and so there'd be lots of little images of God running around. Perfect. And three, they were to rule the earth with God's authority. So in order to fulfill this command, God gave them a blessing. And what we know of blessing in the Bible is one of the great blessings was the ability to multiply and the ability to have children. And I just want to say here that for every follower of Jesus, this needs to be the controlling narrative in our mind. This is what God wants the world to look like. It's like when we're doing a puzzle, you put the puzzle box right next to you so you can pick out the pieces of the puzzle that you need to put in all of the right places. Well, this is what we are for. putting the puzzle pieces of God's story together. The earth. God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature of the ground. Those are his simple instructions. Would have been a piece of cake had some other things not happened. Then he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This was supposed to be a magnificent, perfect planet with the glory of God covering this whole earth, just as the waters cover the sea. That didn't happen. In the Bible, there are four great... The flow of the two assumptions and two assignments. I know this may not make a whole lot of sense right now, but in the grand picture, it's going to. And as I say, please pick up one of the outlines over there. This is going to be good. The flow of the two assumptions that he made, that man would be in good relationship with God and that man would be in good relationship with man, intimacy with God, intimacy with man, the blessing to multiply and fill the earth and to rule. God created, these are the four great markers, like the bookends of history. When God created the heavens and the earth, number two, that's section in Genesis. The second marker, God rested. On the seventh day, he rested because he'd already set everything in motion that had to be done. It's not like he's doing everything every day. He set it all in motion at creation. So he's still resting, and everything is being worked out right now. Three, it is finished were the words of Jesus on the cross. He finished the job he had come to do. And it is done, which were the words of Jesus, bringing human history into closure. And that's found in the very last verses of Revelation, where Jesus said, now it's done. And we're going to see throughout this whole series, just what does that mean? Okay, back to the Genesis 1 account. Out of the darkness, God brought forth light, and he called the light good. The light was to rule the day, and the lesser light was to rule the night. What's fun about this is remember we talked about the Mesopotamians, they had all of these deities, they had all of these gods. And God, the early writers of Genesis just called these gods of these people lights. It was like they were flashlights. It was a real put down of the quote gods of these people. And then God was always just trying to show, the early writers of Genesis always trying to show, there is just one God. There are no other gods. What are the gods that they were worshiping? Were they real things? Many of them were demons. And because Satan had already had some luck in the Garden of Eden, which we will get to, it was very easy for him to deceive people into believing that there were lots of different gods for them to worship. And anyway, light and dark were representative of good and evil. I'm trying to decide which ones to not say here because I see that we have very little time. I think I can buzz through the temptation of why. Where's my next slide? Okay. You all know the story of Genesis and the temptation that Satan put out. Remember, these were perfect people. These were, Adam and Eve were in God's image. They were made in his image. There was nothing in them that was imperfect. And so they, I don't know why, and it, the Bible doesn't say why Satan tempted the woman, why he went to the woman first, but he did. And he, what he did was telling them, God told you not to eat of this, the fruit of this tree, did he? And Eve said, okay, back up. Two trees in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The tree of life was the good tree, that they could eat anything they wanted and as much as they wanted. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden. It was the choice that God gave them so that they wouldn't be puppets, so that they could choose freely to love God. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to remain just there. Satan comes and starts making these accusations and saying, why doesn't God want you to eat this lovely fruit? Look how good it looks. Look how juicy. Look how pretty it is. You know, he's just holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be smart or wise, because then you would be like him. So he's really holding something out on you. And why Eve believes him, I don't know, but she does. And she takes the fruit. And immediately, a whole bunch of things begin to happen. One of the first things she does is get her husband involved. I want to back up and just say one of the reasons that Satan was able to get into Eve's head, where the two of the very basic needs that we have in life are security and significance. All of these things were met in the garden. Adam and Eve had every single thing they could ever need, but somehow Satan said, just long enough and often enough that you need to be more significant and you're really not as secure as you think. So what happened was, when Satan said, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Two things happened here. Satan said, oh, has God said, did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Which he did. God said that. But what Eve said was, God said you should not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Well, that's the additional thing that Eve said. First, Satan introduced doubt to her. Second, when she said back to him what God had, what she believed God had said, she misinterpreted and misquoted God. God said you can't eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, but not that you could touch it. So that actually, all heresy is ultimately adding or subtracting to the word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he had a lot of challenges from the evil one, and he quoted letter perfect, the scriptures. It is written, it is written, it is written. He never added a word, he never subtracted a word. So when the woman misquotes God, the devil accuses God of holding out. And so she eats and immediately gives some to the husband. Then the eyes of them both were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. I'm going to have to really bounce to the end of this because we're just about out of time. But one of the most important sentences ever and other important questions ever asked was when God said, "Adam, where are you?" And the truth is, this is what he's saying to every one of us. Where are you? Adam was hiding. This is critical. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. They were never afraid before they disobeyed. They were never afraid before they bit into that fruit. And so many things happened as a result of that sin. It was the first occurrence of sin in the world, and it made all the difference. They began to hide, we began to hide, as a result of our inheritance in Adam and Eve. One of the human frailties, the human depravity that is inherent in every one of us. We hide behind all sorts of fig leaves. We doubt the word of God like Eve did. We suddenly become guilty before God for that transgression. And then we feel shamed because we feel dirty for having transgressed. Then we hide ourselves from God and others behind a number of protective layers. And so there's doubt and pride and rebellion, guilt, shame, fear, and self-protection. All of these things are things that we have and all human beings have inherited from the very beginning of time. So how does God deal with this? He is in a real dilemma. He said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. How can he be a just and merciful God at the same time? How can he satisfy justice and mercy at the same time? He has a plan. I'm really condensing this. Anyway, try to make a long story short. He has a plan. And that plan, as we know, was Jesus, but they didn't know back then what he was going to have to do in order to redeem fallen man. So Jesus was the one who was going to crush Satan's head. God already pronounced a curse on Satan, and he said, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The seed of Satan and the seed of woman. This is the war that the rest of the scriptures depict. And the solution to that, and the great victor, of course, is God. How does he do this? It's only by the sacrifice. Remember, in the garden, after they were hiding, God had to kill an animal in order to provide clothing for them. That was the first substitutional sacrifice for man. And I get it. Second one was the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And it's the same thing. He had to cover man in the garden, and Jesus is our covering. So he provided the sacrifice of his own son to satisfy both his justice and his mercy. And the truth is, when we don't come to him, we will not live forever. And the whole purpose is for God to have images of himself, his own people that will completely belong to him, bear his image, love him, and live with him forever. And that's as much as I can do, and there is more. Maybe that's good, and maybe that's not so good. But there's, as I say, take some information, read some of this for yourself, find out what God is saying to you.